going to read James 3, verses 1 to 12 here in a couple minutes. And I've entitled this sermon, The Impassable Tongue Test, or you could say the unpassable, they are synonymous, tongue test. Have you ever been in a time where you were frustrated or angry and lashed out at someone only to, at some point there, either later in that moment, have God convict your heart? Maybe you found yourself acting in a way that you didn't really desire to act, or maybe you desire to, but not within, not in your heart, and not certainly in the Lord. Maybe you've even been in a situation where someone called you out on it and said, well, should a believer be that way? And hence, you know, usually for me that follows with anger rather than should follow with humility. But for me, usually it goes the other way. Often these times make us feel angry. They make us proud because we're overly rebellious and sinful. But eventually, as believers, we realize that we're acting like the monsters that we are, in that we're acting like what we desire not to be, and we're acting like that which Jesus has saved us from. God is amazing, and truly amazing. And we sang about that here today. God's grace, as we sang today, is truly amazing. And it's hard to imagine that on the cross, Jesus and the Father knew all the times that I would rebel, that I would curse Him, that I would spit on the gospel, if you would, with our tongues and with our attitudes. We literally reject the cross and the gospel, and still God chose to die for us, and He still chose to save us. And when we sing of amazing grace, that's what we sing about. And you have to realize, when we're talking about God, God is involved. And I don't mean this in any threatening way, but this is true. God is involved in every single moment of our life. Every single moment, every single second. And again, I don't say this to scare you. I do not say it to guilt you. I say it to you who's a believer here today, as a child of God, to encourage you. Yes, on the one hand, to encourage you to be what you are. You are a saved child of God. On the other hand, I say this to the point, I say this to point out the magnificent, present, and active grace of God in our lives. Now, I'm obviously speaking to believers here. If you're not a child of God, the good or great news, if you would, that's what gospel means, good news, for you is that you can experience this and be saved. God's grace is open to all, and salvation is open to all who come to the cross for salvation. And this means turning from self to God and relying completely for salvation, relying completely on Jesus and His work rather than anything that we have to offer in any way. For believers, the reason grace has to be present in every one of those moments, think about all those moments I was just talking about where God's involved in every moment. For believers, the reason that grace has to be present in the small, in the mundane parts of our life is because if we're really honest and look at our lives, that's where we live. We live in the small, in the mundane. Maybe your life is very glorious and much larger, and you are important to time in a way that I am not. But most of us, that's our life. These small little moments, the small and the mundane. But God cares. But God's involved. But God's there. And the point is, with that, is that if that grace can't reach us, in the irrelevant moments, these small and mundane moments, if God doesn't care about this moment, if his kingdom doesn't have zeal to reign in every moment, then we have no hope. And that's why, as hard as the words of James 3 are to hear, and I think because of some of what I opened with here, I think they're hard. It's hard to read there. But we need them. And we have to see them as for what they are, which are words of amazing grace and love. And I hope you'll see that today. Because if God didn't care about you, he surely wouldn't care about all those conversations that you have every day. Imagine the power of God. One who is aware of every conversation, who is involved in every conversation that is happening across the globe, everywhere, all the time, always. Always involved. This is who God is. And what magnificent power. And even more amazing than that, he's not just aware of it all. He cares. And he cares about all of it. With all of that in mind, let us read James 3. I'm going to read 1 through 12. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh." Let's stop there. A reminder, said this before as we've been looking in the first two chapters of James. James is not a test of faith, and I'll explain that here, or small bits of wisdom, right? It's not that it's written to test your faith. I'll explain it here again. I'll talk about this on and off here today. But if you think that your salvation is proved by how well your speech is, I'm just wondering who's here willing right now to put that on the line. Who's willing to take their speech for this year? Year's pretty new. Who's willing to take their speech for this year and say, yeah, that tests my salvation. Use that as the test whether I get into heaven or not. I'm just wondering. So that's what I mean. It's not a test of faith. And James is not just the Proverbs in the way people usually mean them, like they're these little bits of wisdom that aren't. No, that's not what this is. I'm not saying it doesn't have bits of wisdom. That's not what I'm saying, but it's not just these little statements. It's true, James is an extremely Jewish writer when he writes, but that one thing has nothing to do with the other. James is a gospelly minded writer who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is writing to believers who are struggling, believers like us, and he is writing about the grace of God, and he is writing to encourage kingdom people. That is what is happening in the book of James. The people James writes to are believers who are struggling, and he encourages them to be these kingdom people. Again, are you saved by controlling your tongue? No. Will controlling your tongue prove that you're a real Christian? No. In fact, a lot of people, just a thought, because I've read so many sermons on James 3 here in the last few weeks, and a lot of them, to be honest with you, were very discouraging, you know, because you come away and you're like, oh, okay, so, you know, being a Christian is all about my tongue then. And I had this thought, and maybe I'm just insane, but I'm like, well, there's a lot of people in hell. I know people who have died who control their tongue way better than most Christians that I know. And I thought, there certainly are people I know who were famous, people we've read about, who clearly rejected the gospel, who are in hell, who are not in heaven, who control their tongue and were marked or were examples of James 3 in a way that all of us in this room are not. So I started thinking, as I'm reading these sermons, I'm like, well, what does that mean? Still, in spite of all this, we are called to be kingdom people. And James encourages us here. We are called as believers to be what we are, ambassadors of the King, ambassadors of the Lord. And I want to look here at the beginning of James 3:1, and we see right away, James talks about, and you see it throughout these 12 verses, James talks about the importance of our speech, right? So speech is an important part of our lives. Speech is an important part of our relationships. Think about it. When someone you love dies, meaning they will never speak again, not as we know it, you miss their voice. You miss their words. You long for them. Think about the joy of talking to a loved one on the phone, and maybe even traveling, or you haven't seen your spouse or child or parent or whatever in a while, and you really have wanted to, and then finally you get an opportunity to talk to them. It's good to just talk, even if it's about nothing. Consider the pain when you want someone to talk to you, but maybe you've messed up and they don't want to talk to you. Usually I'm on the no one wants to talk to me side of that conversation, so I get that. God communicates to us with words, and God communicates to us with speech. This is important. Think about it. God expects us, it's so important that God expects us to communicate with him through prayer. As we speak, whether that's in our minds or audibly or however you want to say that, but by speaking, by communicating through words, this is how we are designed and how God made us and even expects us to communicate with him, even though God knows every thought and every intention and all of it. So there's something to this. And there's something fundamental about the way we're created in speech. In this context, James writes about our speech because we're children of God, and because God has a claim, hopefully the claim, on our life. So in talking about the kingdom life and what righteousness is, James cannot help but write about speech. So look at verse 1. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you incur a stricter judgment." And it makes sense that James, who's being a shepherd and being pastorally to us, but to all who have ever read the letter, and specifically in context that he wrote to the people that he wrote to, is thinking about the way believers talk. And his first comments are to those who desire to speak in the gathered assembly or lead others by teaching. And there's an application for all of us here. Yes, I can make points to me, to Edwin, to Freddie, to others who teach in Sunday school, and all of that is there. But there's an application here for all of us. It points us to the importance of teaching the word and not, if you would, our personal ideas in church. No pastor should be preaching or teaching his personal ideology, personal politics. We're here to teach and to preach the word. And it's important that our teachers in church are people who are proven to be believers, yes, who have the rigor of study, but a heart for God's truth and how to communicate that. And in the context of what James is dealing with at the time that he writes this letter, there were some teachers who were misleading the people. We've talked about this elsewhere in James and talk about it moving forward in James, but that's what was happening. Some of the things that were being taught here and to the people James were writing to is, when we could call it, I'm just going to reference it with modern day terms, but it was kind of an old school, one of the early forms of easy believism, and had this idea like, and the people were being told this by the teachers who were there that James writes to, they were said, well, basically, all you need to do is ask God to save you or get saved, and then you, as long as you're on your way to heaven, you could then live however you want. And that was the motive. Like, come get saved, so then you could go to heaven anyway and live however you want. I'm not saying we don't live bad lives. We certainly don't deserve heaven. But I assume for most of us, and if this is not you, come talk to me, you didn't get saved simply so you could live sinfully and go to heaven anyway. Even though we might live sinfully and go to heaven anyway. Motive matters. I, Pastor Jay, me, may live an unrighteous life because I continually stumble over my sin. But if I got saved simply to go to heaven so I could live any way my flesh desired, that's not the gospel. And think about this. Because here's how you hear it today. Well, repeat this prayer, and then you get to go to heaven. Now, go out, sin all you want, because you're saved because you repeated a prayer. That's kind of what James is dealing with. That's the context of verse 1. That's where his statement is made here. Now, he opens the whole thing up, as we're going to see here, but that's what's happening in verse 1. He's dealing with these teachers. He's dealing with their speech, and James reminds them that their speech tells on them, and James reminds them of eternity because he talks about judgment here. Our speech points to our need for the gospel. Right after reminding those who teach in church and speak in church and speak a lot in church, James says this in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." And James starts with what? That phrase, "For we all." So he goes from that verse 1, he had a very specific context, and now opens it up, "for we all." So James opens the conversation of speech and to everyone and talks about being a perfect person. And essentially, if you can control your speech and your tongue, James is saying, well, you know what? You got this righteousness thing mastered. You're good. Then you look at verse 7. And James says, "For every species of birds and or beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." James's point is we are all in trouble. All of us are in trouble. No one other than Jesus ever mastered his or her speech. Our tongue's not one of those things where, you know, you struggle with A and I struggle with B and we struggle differently. No, James, who never knew a single person in this room, was fully aware that all of you would have problems with your tongue and that your tongue condemns you. I know. A true look at our speech is humbling. It's hard. And I think that's the idea. We need to humble ourselves daily before the Lord in this area through the gospel. There is no greater, more consistent, I believe, and I think this is James's thought as well, there is no greater, more consistent, or more convicting evidence of our need for grace than what comes out of our mouth. Jesus talked about it as well. Our tongues continually point out in a very sharp and a real way, deep and pressing need, and I'm talking to Christians here, a deep and pressing need for present grace in our lives. Present grace is grace that we as Christians, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you need, and you need it to rescue you. You need it to provide for you. You need it for forgiveness. You need it for deliverance. And you need it for power. Present grace, active in the lives of believers. We also see here in the text the call to perfect speech. And this ties into what we were just looking at. Rather than the test of speech that, as I mentioned, many other preachers have made this text out to say, the text is actually saying the opposite. James, and we literally read it in James 7, you can't do this. It says that. Maybe I'm stupid, but it says that. So I'm not sure how, when people preach this, they kind of miss that. James is saying, if you're perfect in your speech and what comes out of your mouth, then you must be an absolutely, completely perfect person. Again, that's verse 2. And in verse 7, he says, no one can tame the tongue. There's not a person in this room who doesn't struggle in some way with his or her tongue. And the possibilities are endless in how we struggle. These are just some things I jotted down, a few. How about the quick, unthoughtful word, the proud word, the selfish word, the self-serving exaggeration, that snarky comment or suggestion, the manipulative flattery, our words of anger, our words of slander, harmful gossip, words of doubt, the unnecessarily combative words that we use, our rebellious words, words of condemnation against others, our threats, our speech that inflicts guilt on others on purpose, words that intend to induce shame on others for our own benefit, thoughtless speech, our boasting. How about our speech that conflicts with itself? There's my sermon right there. Our selective self-serving stories and our words of criticism. That's just to name a few. There is a catalog of possibilities, an endless catalog of possibilities for trouble with our tongue. Endless. There are so many minds to step on, and that's James' point. It's impossible not to step on one. Every day, I would suggest to you, if not pretty much every moment when we're speaking. When Ephesians talks about immoral speech, this is a big one, you know, because this is one of those two. I listen to people's sermons, and sometimes I get sad. And when, well, I get sad because, yes, I have problems, but I get sad because I think they're missing what the scripture was saying. But when Ephesians talks about immoral speech, the context in the language of Ephesians, and I mean no disrespect here, it has nothing to do with the F word or the S word or whatever you happen to call those words. It is talking about our speech. If you think that never repeating certain syllables of a specific language and culture, because words, some of those words even have different meanings. If you think never repeating certain syllables of a specific language makes your speech moral or not, then you might be missing what Paul is saying in Ephesians and James is saying here in James 3. Again, our speech and our sin, and this is James's point, our speech should point us to Jesus. Our sin should point us to Jesus. As Edwin pointed out in Sunday school today, the law is our tutor, that thing that points us to Jesus. That's why it restores the soul. You don't have the power to solve your speech problem in and of yourself. The point of the test is that you failed and you have no hope. But Jesus was successful. But Jesus was 100% perfect. And you have hope in the gospel. No one passes this test. Because the only passing score is 100% all the time. Our speech problem is only solved by God's transforming grace in our lives. And our only hope is the work of Jesus on the cross. And of all the things, as James says, that humans are able to tame. I mean, you think about it. What we do with technology, the way that we master elements, and yes, I know natural disasters and things happen, but you look at cities, you look at buildings, the materials, you look at the things that as people that God has enabled us and given the earth to us, I say nothing else. I mean, this, we see God's creative power in us. Of all the things that we contain, we cannot harness and tame the power of our own tongues. And the one thing we all demonstrate, as James is citing in verse 7, is our inability to harness our own tongues. That's the point of the text. The tongue also, and by this I mean some encouragement here, the tongue also has life-changing powers. And that's important to realize, because James is pointing that out as well. Look at verses 3 to 6. Now, if we put bits in little horses' mouths so that they will obey us, and we direct their entire body. Look at the ship also, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame. I kept thinking of like Smokey the Bear you guys see those commercials? You remember those commercials? I kept thinking, the little fire and the whole forest goes up in flame. But it happens. In fact, Mendezi and I were early in our marriage. I was in the military. We set, meaning Desi and I, we did not do it. We meaning the military group that I was associated with lit the desert on fire out there. And we were fighting that fire for like almost a week. And so it was a really bad week. But it was set aside by one round of ammunition, and essentially. One little round of ammunition, the whole thing went up, and we fought a fire for a week up there in Washington. And that's James's point here, this small little thing. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And James has great imagery, and it's part of it is what we talked about, but there's another part here. The small bit in the mouth of the horse allowed the horse to be directed wherever the rider wanted the horse to go. The same with the rudder on the steering or regarding steering the boat. And a small spark can start a huge fire. James says that is exactly the kind of power that God has given to us in our power to speak. And just so you know that I'm not insane, God said the same thing in Proverbs 18. So this is a consistent thought through the scripture. It says this, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. And what's the point? Death and life. You could bring cursings or help, blessings. You could bring pain or you could bring comfort with the same thing, meaning your tongue. That's the point of Proverbs 18:21. Proverbs 18 is saying that we do not speak neutral words. Our words have direction to them. And the encouragement here is to be aware of that. And know that as we speak, either our words are moving in a life direction, meaning words of hope, peace, reconciliation, encouragement and forgiveness, wisdom, instruction, truth, or our words are going in the death direction, meaning words of condemnation, words of anger, malice, slander, gossip, criticism, and judgment. I point out to you, for those that heard a long time ago when I was doing some of the series, the different churches in Revelation. And if you remember, the church at Laodicea, the one church that God had nothing good to say anything about. All those real bad things you read about in those seven letters and how they were bowing down to the throne of Satan. God still had good things to say about each of those churches, but one, Laodicea, this rich church that God basically says, you're nauseating to me and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. If he wished that they were cold, and I would suggest to you this was a reference to water. Cold and hot water both have benefit, right? It's the lukewarm that's bad. See, they weren't cold. They didn't bring refreshing. People who were hot needed cold water. People who needed to be refreshed. Or they didn't have heat like the healing springs that the people of Laodicea would have been familiar with. They didn't bring that either. They were lukewarm. They were worthless. They were nauseating. And God said, literally, because you bring no comfort, because you're good for nothing, because literally, you don't even, in fact, Jesus said, look, I'm outside the door. You don't even let me in the door. I'm not even involved in the church. He's not knocking on the door of your heart. At least that's not the intention of that verse. They had kicked Jesus out. And so I point you to that. The people of Laodicea were people who brought no comfort, no help to others, no help to those who were weary. And God says, you're nauseating. And the point here with our words, we have the power to do either. We could be people, and we should desire and ask God to help us to be people who bring hope and peace and reconciliation and encouragement and forgiveness. Words of life. We were lied to as children. They taught us sticks and stones may hurt our bones, but words or names, whatever you want there, will never hurt me. That's not true. Nothing's further from the truth. And if you're honest with yourself, that's not true either. So don't we rely to. But a lot of things, specifically that one. Our speech has the power of life and death, according to the scripture. Every believer here, whether you are a child, whether you are a wife, whether you are a husband, whether you are a worker, whatever you are, you're something. Even if I missed it, you're something. Then the Bible is challenging you to consider the kingdom of God when you speak. And the good news is when you fail, as I said, you have Jesus. And finally, James would point us to the fact that, yes, we have this heart problem, but we have a solution. And we'll sum up and close here in a minute. Let me just read the end again. It says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same opening, from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh. And James points out that there's a link between our mouth and our heart. Again, I pointed out this to you earlier. Jesus said the same thing about what flows out of our heart, right? Comes out of our mouth, but what's really the problem? And the point is the mouth expresses what? That we have a heart problem. We do. You have a heart problem. If you're not a believer, if you're unsaved, you need to come to Christ so you could even deal with it. We as believers still struggle. We wrestle. We have a heart problem. We need to recognize that. The Bible's point is every word you speak is a word ruled by your heart. Word problems are heart problems. You could tell me you're sorry for saying it. It's difficult. I'm just being transparent with you. When you say, well, I didn't mean to say it. I understand what you mean by you didn't mean to say it. And you may wish you hadn't said it. But the truth is our heart tells on us. Our mouth tells on us and where our heart is. At the time, we meant it. I wish I could tell you all the mean things I've ever said. Oh, I didn't mean those. I may wish I didn't mean them, and I may wish they were not said. But at the time, when you did whatever you did that was wrong, I meant it. God cares. God cares about us, and he desires for our heart to be for him. Believer, there is still a war between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And you need to realize that. If you're a believer, you still have a war between the kingdom of God and Satan. Until you die, or whoever's right in the eschatology thing, until you die or Jesus comes back and you're transformed, you're going to struggle and have that problem. When you die, you're good. So this brings us to our solution. No man can tame the tongue, but Jesus can. Our struggle solution of words is, if you would, the Word himself, Jesus. Jesus came and lived perfectly. In fact, his perfection is powerfully demonstrated in his talk. Is it not? His speech. Never was there deceit found in his mouth. Ever. Everything he said was perfect in every way. And he lived a perfect life, if you're a believer, for you and me. Jesus went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. And he didn't even speak his innocence because he took our guilt upon himself. He suffered and died for you and me. And this empowers us to get on our knees and say once again, God, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your rescue, and I need your grace, because I have a heart problem. And we can do this. And we can do this utterly unafraid. We can do this full of hope, because that shouldn't be, again, this isn't a guilt thing. We can do that as believers, full of hope, not afraid, full of joy, receiving the love that is offered by the Lord Jesus through the gospel and through the cross. Amen? Let us pray. And I think we're singing one more song. Yes? And we will sing one more song. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we confess before you, we are much worse, I think, than the way James even described us here. And we struggle. And Father, you have saved us before the foundation of the world. You chose us and you gave your only begotten Son. And Lord Jesus, you died for us. And we struggle. We don't desire to. And we get angry when we shouldn't. And we speak when we shouldn't. And we don't speak when we should. And we just continually step in it, Lord. And we recognize that. And we ask for your, and just lean on your mercy. And we ask for your grace, Father. We desire to be people who are useful in the kingdom. We desire to be people who you could bring comfort to our neighbors, that could bring the gospel in some way, in whatever way we're allowed, at work, and to our family members, and to one another here in Cornerstone and about. We desire to bring that, to bring healing, to bring comfort, reconciliation, not the venom that our mouths normally bring. Father, give us grace there. We have mercy, yes, but we ask for grace. Help us to have wisdom here. And may we be people, until we die or you come to get us, that we be people who are kingdom people, who are seeking the gospel in all areas, and specifically here in our speech. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.